on the fly. Nothing about Gerald Ford's funeral seemed to be on the fly if you watch it. I think it was a deliberate deconstructing and reconstructing of the words of God. And so what about it this morning? What about the issue of exclusivity in Christianity, the idea that Jesus is the only way to God? And so first, let's deal with this text a little bit in John 14, and then we'll tackle some of the objections people have to the words of Jesus. But let's pray together before we get started. Father, we know you, we have heard you, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who does not faint, does not grow weary, the one whose understanding is unsearchable, the one who gives power to the faint, the one who increases strength to he who has no might. Lord, young people even faint and grow weary. Young men fall exhausted. But as we wait for you, God, you will renew our strength. And so before your word, we wait for you today to be renewed, to be spiritually strengthened, Lord, that we would mount up with wings like eagles, and we would run and not be weary, that we would walk and we would not faint. And it is only by your word that we would have this sort of spiritual strength. And so we pray you would grant it to us this morning. We come in submission, God. We come in surrender to the word. And I pray, God, that it will do its work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lot here in this passage. I wish we had time to deal with all of it this morning, but if you remember the purpose of our sermon series, Big Questions, Big God, it's not just the usual breakdown of the text and the Christian living and local church application we often do, but we want to spend some time wrestling with the cultural objections to what we believe. And so I've tried to break down the interpretation and the explanation of this passage into two very simple main points for us this morning. Point number one is that this is not our home, and point number two is that Jesus is the only way to get to our home. That's kind of the way we're going to divide this text up this morning. So we'll start with the first: this is not our home. This passage is a part of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples in the book of John. He is saying his temporary goodbye to them before he heads to the agony of the cross. This is why the passage begins with, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The disciples are not the ones headed toward an arrest. They are not the ones who are headed toward an interrogation, a savage beating, a crucifixion, asphyxiation. And yet they are troubled because they are feeling uncomfortable with the way that Jesus is talking to them. He's talking about leaving them. And in chapters 13 and 14, this is a threat to the security that their hearts find in Christ. Imagine being the 12. You left everything that you've ever known to follow this man. You have seen him work all of these miracles and prove himself to be the Christ. And even though you spent 3 years doing itinerant ministry with him, traveling from place to place, depending on the hospitality of others, and for the most part being homeless during that time, life with Jesus would have felt like home to you. And now Jesus is saying, "I'm going to leave. And where I'm going, you cannot come." It would have been a shot through their souls. They would have been startled beyond explanation. So Peter, never one to keep his worries to himself in the Gospels, says at the end of chapter 13, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? Followed you all this time. Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Talking death, I'm ready to talk death." So the disciples are troubled over the idea of life without Jesus leading them. So Jesus offers them these words in verses 1 through 4 as a great comfort and a great hope to their troubled hearts. "Believe in God," he says, "believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Now, what is Jesus saying in these verses? He is telling them not to be troubled. In fact, he's telling them to do the opposite, right? To believe in God and to believe in God's Son, Jesus himself. The opposite of being troubled, the opposite of being anxious, the opposite of worrying is to have faith. And the Greek word that translates to believe is pistuo, which probably better translates to trust. Trust in God. Trust also in me. This was no intellectual invitation to them merely. This was a faith invitation to the disciples. Do not be troubled. Trust in me like the very ground you walk on, right? We don't wake up in the morning and say, I wonder if the ground will hold my weight today. I wonder if the earth is going to hold me up today as I go to walk on it. You might question your knees. You might question your ankles, right? But you don't question the actual ground that you walk on. You know that it is solid. It will not let you down. And so Jesus is calling on the disciples to not be troubled, but to have a faith in God, a faith in His Son, and the same way that you have a faith in the ground that you walk on. And they should do this as He is talking about His departure. And what will be the great encouragement for them to trust all the more is the fact that when He goes to prepare a place for them. He is going to His Father's house where there are many rooms, and He is going to come again and to take the disciples there. Now, this was a great comfort to them, but it also carried with it some implications. If Jesus must leave to go and to prepare a place for the disciples, this implies to us that the place the disciples are in now, earth, their existence as they knew it, is not the place that they would remain. It implies that as much as the last few years of their lives with Jesus felt like home, it was not the ultimate home. It implies there is a better and more permanent home being prepared for them by Jesus, and that He must depart for them or from them to go through all that He has to go through in order to secure that better and more permanent home for them. And it's not just these guys who left their fishing nets and their tax collecting booths and their political causes to come follow Jesus, who struggle with this. We all struggle with this. Many of us love the way that our life is now. We love our family. We love our spouses. We love our way of life. We love our church. We love our country. We love our jobs. Maybe the last one's a stretch for you. I hope not. And so often, we don't really want things to change. We want to hang out in this. We want to camp out. We want to set up shop. But this is not our home. There is a better home to come for us. Here is D.A. Carson commenting on these verses. He says, "The simplest explanation is best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. It is not that He arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare the place. Rather, in the context of John's theology, it is the going itself, via the cross and resurrection, that prepares a place for Jesus' disciples." And so simply put, this is not your home. Heaven is your home. The unfiltered worship of heaven is what you were made for. You were not made primarily for work or for money or for sex or for watching TV or fishing or being a craftsman or being an artist. You were not made primarily to be a spouse or to be a parent. God has built some of these things into your ultimate purpose, but these things do not fulfill and validate the purpose of your existence in and of themselves. You were made to worship God. And heaven is the place where that will be done without sin. So God has made you for heaven. And to get to that place, Jesus suffered for you, and He died for you, and He rose again for you, that you might get to the place that God has made for you and that God has made you for. Now, with all of that stated, with us establishing this is not our home and heaven is, let's deal with the fact that Jesus is the only way for us to get to our home. There are two big things in this passage that clue us into this reality. First of all, it's the fact that Jesus says He is the one going to prepare a place for the disciples. Are there any other candidates? Are there any clues in Scripture that there might be other options than the Messiah Himself? Does Jesus ever even hint for a moment that the work of man's salvation might come through some route other than Him? And the answer to all of these questions is an emphatic no. This is why Jesus tells the disciples at the end of chapter 13 that where He is going, they cannot follow. They can't go to the cross. They can't do what needs to be done. Partly because it's not time for them to die, right? They have kingdom work to do. But the biggest reason is because they're not the Lamb of God. They are not him. D.A. Carson again says, only Jesus, the Lamb of God, can offer the sacrifice that deals with the world's sins. Only he can reveal the Father perfectly and be glorified in the presence of the Father with the glory he had before the world began. Jesus is the only way because he's the only one born of a virgin. He's the only one living a sinless life. He's the only one who can die an atoning death. He's the only one who can be resurrected from the grave by the power of God, and he is God. He's the only one to do all of this, by the way, according to the prophecies laid out hundreds of years beforehand. And it's all necessary to our salvation, and it's all unique to Jesus. And that is key. All necessary to our salvation, all unique to Jesus. Therefore, he's the only way. Second of all, we know that Jesus is the only way because he says it explicitly. Here's Thomas after Jesus says, you know the way to where I'm going. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? I think Thomas gets a little bit of a bad rap because it seems like every time we see him talking in the Gospels, he's doubting. So bad, people actually coined the phrase doubting Thomas. Right? You ever been called that? If people are saying, well, we're going to go this, we're going to do that. I don't know if that's going to work out. Oh, don't be a doubting Thomas. This poor guy. We like to think that if we had walked with Jesus all that time, we would have not doubted him for a second, but come on. You have God living inside of you and you still struggle. So I think we can show some grace to our boy Thomas here. So Jesus answers and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then the words left out at President Ford's funeral ceremony, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' answer to Thomas establishes a couple of things. First of all, it officially establishes that the test for whether or not a person knows God and truth and has the eternal life that sustains a person forever in the presence of God is Jesus. He makes himself the test. He is the last and final prophet who has come and drawn a line in the sand, and he's saying, it's through me that you know God, or it's through my rejection that you do not know God. It's through me you know truth or do not know truth. It's me that you have life, through me that you have life or you do not have life, and therefore have no heaven. And secondly, it establishes that Jesus does not intend to be a God among gods, not one option on the menu. In a Roman world that was filled with competing philosophies and ideologies, Jesus will not be one more religion among the multitude. Those ways are not truthful. They don't bring life. They don't lead to the one true God. Only he does. Now, this teaching from Jesus and the biblically accurate interpretation of this teaching that so many brilliant men and women have articulated over the years of church history, as seeing salvation as being exclusive to belief in Christ, certainly raises objections from our culture. The most common objection would be that all religions are basically the same and lead to the same end. In 2007, I took a few classes at Baptist Theological Seminary at Richmond. And BTSR is a CBF-funded seminary, so the money you give on a Sunday that goes through our Southern Baptist Cooperative Program does not fund them, okay? Because we're a Southern Baptist church, not a Cooperative Baptist Fellowship church. So I knew they were liberal, all right? But I was a stubborn boy. I thought, well, I've been at VCU. How bad could it be? Okay? So I'm going to go. And part of this was me just being shady. I wanted to stay in Richmond with my friends, and so I thought, you know, I'm going to go to this seminary. I'll prove everybody wrong. I'll be the conservative that comes out the other side, still conservative, and somehow thought conservative churches would want to hire me with this on my resume. But God knew better, and so he was going to move me along. But I did do a dual enrollment deal my last semester at VCU, took classes full-time at the seminary and at VCU. And so I walk into Missiology 501, class about missions. Okay, teacher opens up the class with a discussion. So day one, with a discussion on whether or not Jesus is the only way to heaven. And he says, truth is like an elephant that's being touched by four blind men. First man touches the elephant's tail and he says, oh, it's a rope. And then the second man, he rubs on the trunk and he says, I've come upon a snake. Third man touches the elephant's leg, feels all the way down to the ground. He says, it's a tree planted in the ground that I have found. And then the fourth man, he's over there at the side of the elephant, feeling the ribs, you know, this massive broad side of the elephant. He says, no, you guys are all wrong. This is a building. He said the four men represent religions of the world trying to find truth. They're all feeling different parts of the element, elephant, and they're thinking it's this or it's that, but in the end, it's all an elephant. And so it doesn't really matter what people believe, because in the end, it's all leading to the same conclusion. By the end of the illustration, I was wanting the elephant to give a swift kick to the professor and to me, because I was sitting there thinking, God, how did I think this was going to be okay? I did not continue my education at that seminary beyond that semester, though I will say the ethics class was as good as an ethics class would be at a conservative seminary, and my professor there, she was awesome. So, but yeah, it was a mess. And this illustration represents the highly popular worldview of religious relativism or religious pluralism that says all religions are compatible and equal in their representation of the truth, and they all lead to the same end. Maybe the best mascot for this viewpoint, the blue and white coexist bumper stickers that have become so popular. Now, Vodi Bakum argues that the idea that we are all worshiping the same God in different ways is an evil that is rooted in naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that nature, the material world, and the laws that govern its existence is all there is. That's it. Naturalism says there is no God force. There is no driving divine force behind nature. There's no supernatural reality in play. There is no reality beyond the material universe itself and the laws governing it. Philip Johnson says, according to naturalism, what is ultimately real is nature, which consists of the fundamental particles that make up what we call matter and energy, together with the natural laws that govern how those particles behave. This thinking dominates our philosophical landscape in the age that we live in. And here's why Vodi Bakum says it is the wizard behind the curtain when it comes to religious pluralism and relativism. Because if there is no supernatural, if there's no divine, if there is no God, and if all the religions of the world find their roots in the minds of men, then they are all equally useless. If they're all just crutches created by weak-minded people who need help dealing with the cruel world, then they all have equal value, which is no value at all. They help people psychologically, they stimulate charity, but they all basically are the same thing. Religious pluralism makes sense in the culture that naturalism has created. Vodi Bakum says, if there is no supernatural realm, no God, then anyone who believes in such a being is merely constructing his or her own reality. Ultimately, then, religious belief is no more than self-delusion. Therefore, one person's self-delusion about the existence of a supernatural being is no different than anyone else's. In a world where religion is not a way of salvation, but a game to play while we wait for our turn to be put in the ground and rot away, it is easy to simply say, hey, brother, whatever works for you, works for you, and whatever works for me, works for me. Just don't tick me off as you do it. And on top of that, people just feel like saying Jesus is the only way is offensive and closed-minded. The old definition of tolerance, which said, we will bear with one another even if we disagree, has been replaced with a new tolerance that says, you must celebrate and even embrace the views and practices of others and value the practices of others to the same degree that you value your own, unless you're a polygamist or something else that we've decided doesn't count. And under this sort of thinking, there can be no absolutes. All religions must have the same value, because to say one is definitive and it's the way to salvation and the others are not, that would be illogical, it would be offensive, it would be ignorant all at the same time. Again, I suspect that the idea that all religions lead down the same path and the idea that to say otherwise is intolerant, these are the reasons the Reverend at President Ford's funeral opted to edit the Bible. And so, allow me to push back against the cultural objections to the exclusive claims of Jesus with as much force as I'm likely to use in this sermon series, because so much is at stake. And allow me to use the very language that often gets launched at us as Jesus is the only way people. Let's talk about being illogical. Let's talk about being offensive and let's talk about being ignorant. Number one, religious pluralism is illogical. One of Greek philosophy's great gifts to us was the law of non-contradiction. This law says a thing cannot be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same way. For example, if I'm eating food, Cadbury egg, all right, since I miss them, they've gone away now. They'll be back. If I'm eating a Cadbury egg and you say, that looks pretty good. Now let's just assume you don't know anything about the chocolate game, okay? You're going, does that have dairy products in it? The answer to that question is either yes, the Cadbury egg has dairy products in it, or no, it does not have dairy products in it. It can't be dairy and non-dairy at the same time. In the same way, if you were to call me and tell me, hey, I've got a friend who knows you. I say, oh yeah? He said, yeah, he knows Michael Howard, small, very skinny Hawaiian man with luscious locks of hair. You can only assume he knows a different Michael Howard. Because I can't be 6'3", bald, white, and small, thin, hairy, and Hawaiian all at the same time. Now, you could object and say, who are you to say that my friend's interpretation of you is wrong? But nobody would buy that. You know why? Because it's illogical. The reality is that there is only one me. If someone doesn't fit my description, it's got to be a different Michael Howard. It is the same way with God. There is only one author, creator, and sustainer of the world. We cannot all be right about who it is, who he is, or who she is. Especially if we disagree sharply on major issues regarding the identity of this God. For example, we as Christians say that Jesus is the final prophet. Islam says Muhammad is the final prophet. These are very, very different statements. Right? We are Trinitarian. Okay? Islam is not, Judaism is not. We say Jesus is God. Islam does not, Judaism does not. We believe in one God. Hindus believe in 330 million. These positions are in such sharp disagreement, they cannot both be right at the same time or even be the same thing at the same time. Religious pluralism says that they are simultaneously true. They simply cannot be. It is illogical. Number two, religious pluralism is offensive. To equate the views of Islam and Christianity and Judaism is to insult all three of them. Imagine that I, as a man, walked up to three women. Some of you are already cringing, right? They explained to me, I said, tell me about your talents, tell me about your distinctions, tell me about the ways that God has created you unique in his image. And so they explained to me exactly who they are. Maybe I listen to each one of them for an hour, and then I say, yeah, but none of that really matters. All women are the same. What am I? I'm an offensive sexist, right? You say, what an idiot. Play that game with race. Same scenario. Same dismissive tone. Well, you know, they're all the same. White people, they're all the same. It's offensive. It's the same deal with religion. To say we're all the same is to paint with a broad brush and to take something that is deeply woven into the fabric of a person's identity and say your distinctions really don't matter. See, religious pluralism seems like it's this nice, tolerant thing, but it's actually incredibly insulting. It's championed like it is the philosophy of open-mindedness when really it is the philosophy of small-mindedness. I will stand here and say Islam is dead wrong in its assertions about who God is and who man is and the afterlife and their system of salvation. I can do the same thing with the other world religions or something you just made up in your own head. Now, I don't need to be a jerk about it. We don't need to be jerks. The gospel is offensive enough as it is, right? We don't need to add our obnoxious ego on top of it. As Christians try and explain why the truth of the Bible is the truth and why Jesus is the only way, we should do it with compassion in our tone. We should do it with love in our eyes. But the reality is even if we take that gentle and wise tactic, people will still be offended. But they won't be offended because we dismiss their faith as basically being the same as everything else. I would rather be offensive on the basis of biblical clear-mindedness than small-mindedness. And number three, religious pluralism is ignorant of the facts. I once heard one of my religion professors at VCU, one of the good ones, Dr. Tommy South, speak at a campus discourse between Western religions. There's a lot of this going on post 9/11 in those first few years. So they had him on stage with a Muslim imam from one of the local mosques, and he had him on stage with the rabbi from the Reformed Jewish synagogue down the road. Reformed Judaism, very, very liberal sect of Judaism. They would disagree sharply with Orthodox Jews. And the imam and the rabbi were both theologically liberal in their own religions, and they were asserting all three religions were the same. All lead to the same end. And Dr. South said, "These gentlemen are absolutely right. Our religions are exactly the same, in so much as they would be willing to admit that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh." Well, neither one would concede the point. The imam said, "No way." And the rabbi said, "No way." And Dr. South said, "Well, then I guess this discourse has shown us once and for all, these religions are definitively not the same." These men were choosing to be ignorant of the facts, but when called to the carpet, their religious pluralism died out because they could ignore the facts no longer. The only way to try and make Christianity compatible with the other religions is to be ignorant of its central figure. Just read the claims of Jesus. He himself taught he was the only way to salvation, thus discrediting works righteousness and systems of works righteousness, discrediting reincarnation, discrediting universalism, discrediting the idea that martyrdom would get you to salvation and any other process that would claim it leads to being saved. His claims are so demanding that if the New Testament is going to be seen as equally valid with all other religions, then Jesus has to be ignored. He has to be written out of the equation in the New Testament. If he is not ignored and his claims are taken seriously, then there is no way to see Christianity as one option among many, because you have Jesus himself exclaiming, "He is the only way." Or you can say, "Well, I'm not going to be ignorant of Jesus. I'll keep him in. I'll fit Christianity into the picture of religious relativism by creating a new Christianity and a new Jesus. I will edit him." And this is what many have tried to do, and it's what the Reverend tried to do in 2007 at President Ford's funeral. It's what many mainline denominations have tried to do. Check their attendance and see how it's working out. People have no interest in that safe Jesus. Can't get rid of Christianity, so they redefine it. And fourthly, I'd say religious pluralism creates an absolute by saying there are no absolutes. If the one rule is that there are no absolutes outside of the fact that all religions are absolutely equal in their validity, then to get rid of absolutes, they break their own rules to create an absolute. So the philosophy collapses in on itself before it even gets started. Here's the reality today. Jesus is not one way. He is not an option. He is the way. He is not a truth. He is the truth. He is not an option for life. He is the life. He isn't one doorway among many to the Father. He is the gateway to the Father into heaven. He invalidates the other religions as useless in terms of being able to save. And you either believe him or you don't. And if you do believe him, his claims are so radical that they forbid you to tip your hat to another as a possible way of salvation. He has called himself the way to God because he is the truth of God and the life of God. He is the truth because he is the supreme revelation of God. He is God disclosing himself to us. He is the Word made flesh. He is the life. He is the one who has life in himself. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the true God and eternal life. And only because he is the truth and the life can he be the way for others to come to the Father. The way for people to find their true home in the dwelling places of the Father's house. This is who the New Testament writers claimed him to be. This is who he says he is. And this is who we profess him to be. We cannot be illogical. We must not be offensive for the sake of bad logic. We must not be ignorant. We must face him for who he says he is and deal with him on that basis. And it will be belief or unbelief in how we deal with him. Not a matter of what works for you. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would not be troubled today. That if we know you and we have faith in you and we are the children of God, our salvation has been sealed by the Spirit of God, that we would trust you. We look forward to our permanent home. We look forward to the Father's house with many rooms. And we thank you for going there to prepare a place for us. We thank you for what the going entailed. The cross, the agony, the separation from God the Father. Father turning his face away. And now, Lord, we look for you to come again, and we look forward to the day when we are in your presence, unfiltered, full on, experiencing you as we were made to, worshiping you as we were made to. And we thank you, God, that there's only one way this would be achieved for us, and that Jesus said, I'll do it. And he volunteered. He raised his hand. And Lord, he was the only one that could. So it is grace to us that he came and died, and it is grace to us that he loves us now. We thank you for him. And today, God, if there are those who don't know you or who have tried to domesticate you, neuter you, tame you, edit you, I pray they would stop, they would repent. That they would look in the face of the one who says he is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me, and they would reject everything else and say, I'm putting all my faith in this. This is all I've got. This is my only hope. Christ alone. So we ask, God, for faith for those who do not have it, that you would grant it to them as a gift, that they would believe. And Lord, we just we praise you for Jesus today. Be with us, God, as we respond to you. And be with us as we pray to you. I know that there are many here today who have lots of things going on. They have sicknesses. They have hurts. There's places where they feel like they are crushed. Lord, but we know that we are not abandoned, and we know that you are with us. And the one who says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He is real, and he is there, and he cares for us and wants us to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. So we cast our anxieties upon you, Jesus, the only Jesus, the one way. And we know that as faithful as you were to save us, you will be faithful to keep us and faithful to glorify yourself in our lives in the midst of everything we have going on. So be with us as we respond to you today in the midst of our circumstances. And we pray this in Christ's name.